Welcome to Today's Issues, offering a Christian response to the issues of the day. Here's your host, Tim Wildman, president of the American Family Association.
Hey, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Today's Issues program on this Thursday, September the 28th. Thanks for listening to AFR. I'm Tim Wildman, as I think the announcer just told you that. Ed Battagliano here. Good morning, Ed.
Good morning, Tim.
Did the announcer, he does say my name, right?
Yeah, I think so.
I was a little distracted.
Yes.
Popcorn.
Yes. Because yesterday, it was a popcorn disaster. It was salty. You had added salts.
Yes.
It was.
Well, unbeknownst to me, somebody had already salted it.
Yeah, it was pretty stressful situation. Today, we're living salt-free, almost.
With the salt-free life. Well, I put some flavored stuff on there.
And that is dynamite.
Yes. We got a variety, a veritable plethora.
Yes.
Of different kinds
of. It's a cornucopia of
different
flavored
kinds
salts.
Of flavored salts back there. Good morning, Fred Jackson.
Good morning. And God created blood pressure pills.
And on the eighth day.
Hey, you know, you mentioned September 28th, and sometimes I don't think about the days whizzing by. We're getting close to the time of the year where we start telling folks how many shopping days they have left till Christmas.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's
crazy. How many are there? Yeah?
I don't know.
Count them up.
I'm gonna check.
Okay, you check that.
I'm going to check while you guys talk.
J.J. Jasper turkey. Says... as long as there's a truck stop nearby on Christmas Eve, he's good to go. He can dash over to the truck stop at 8 o'clock on Christmas Eve, make sure picks up.
There are only 87 days, 13 hours, 52 minutes, and 56 seconds, 55, 54. Mm. 87 days. Wow.
So question.
Yeah.
Question for you. And I think I know the answer to this, but I'm asking – do you do any Christmas shopping for the family, or how does that work?
Every once in a while, uh-huh. I'll be with my wife when she's picking up stuff for the grandkids, and
right.
I count that. If she hands it to me and I put it in the buggy, right. I'm shopping with her.
Then you helped with that.
You know, yeah. I'm just going to be honest.
Right.
I don't think we shop for anyone else except the grandkids.
Right. Well,
our kids, our grown kids, we give them cash. That's just basically,
and
since they were teenagers, they didn't trust us.
But that means so much.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Fred, don't you think?
Actually, it
just
does.
To hand them 100 or 20 or whatever. Yeah. It's just, it's a moment between parent and child that's not soon forgotten.
Yeah, it's the coupons for a pizza that I have trouble with.
There's a lot of thought that goes into that.
Here's your $20 bill, and by the way, I clipped those out of the paper. You don't worry about it. You take them.
It's not a $20 bill. Those days,
well,
those
I know
days
that.
Are long gone.
I understand. But you got to give 100 or anything else than that.
It's 100 for Christmas.
Yeah,
and I think 75 for birthday or 50. I don't remember. But it's tied to inflation.
Anything under 100 for Christmas to give to your child and they open it up, if it's like $79,
yes,
you're like,
right.
I took out taxes or something like that.
That's right.
It's like they don't really value me anymore.
No.
You know what I'm saying? So you got to go with the Ben Franklin.
Yeah.
You got to go with the Ben Franklin.
And Ed has been warning his kids that once he gets on Social Security, it'll be IOUs.
No, that's a real thing. When I start collecting Social Security, all that other stuff goes away.
Well,
it better be the fund that counts at that point.
You guys are a little ahead of me. You're going to have to tell me what happens when you get there. I'm 60.
Yeah.
I'm talking about the, quote, fixed income.
Yeah, I'm not on Social Security yet, but.
But Allison and I were talking the other day. She said, you know, we're not really, because it's just us now, right? So we don't really have to, we don't think every day about every penny we spend, you know what I mean? But she says, you know, when we get on a retirement fixed income store, we're going to have to do it like
that. And I know Miss Allison.
Doing like our parents do. You know,
I know your wife. She, when she says we're going to have to pay attention, that means you're going to get an allowance.
Right.
Well, and that's what you can spend.
I just tell her, just pay the hot water bill because I need a shower.
Right.
Right.
You're going to have it tough.
Right.
Now, my wife will probably still give stuff to the
grandkids.
I'm going to
have it tough because why?
Because you have so many grandkids.
Oh, yeah.
You get on a fixed income.
I know.
That's a big chunk of...
I have 10 grandchildren, so it's like a birthday every 3 weeks.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
That's
right. A birthday party, and so you're right. We're going to have to budget for that.
And by the way, when I said 75 for birthday, that was for our grown kids. That's not for the grandkids. That would just – that at
this point, grandkids know this?
No. And that's when you said a $20 bill, that's the kind of thing that when they're young, you can get away with, hey, I got you this dinosaur.
Right,
and
right.
They're thrilled. And it was $9.95.
So before we move on here, the whole idea of handing cash,
yeah,
for Christmas, which I liked, but when I got it,
yeah,
but it does say to the person, I didn't care enough to shop for you.
No, well, I'll tell you what, no, because here's the thing: we started that when our kids, we have two children, when they reached their teenage years. This was their attitude. I don't want you buying me anything because you get it wrong. Okay? So
just give me the money.
I'll
buy my own.
Especially my daughter did not want us buying her clothes.
Right. I understand.
My son didn't want me picking out video games,
or
music or anything like that.
Right.
And so the money was
they wanted the cash. Then they could go buy their own gift.
They did not want me putting any thought into it because my thoughts were wrong. So that's...
Okay, that's that. All right.
That's that.
So, get your Christmas shopping done.
Yeah.
Ladies and gentlemen, that's the point of this whole last 5 minutes. All right, Fred, what do you have for us this morning?
Well, a suggestion first. That you better not give somebody for Christmas, and that's a DVD of the debate last night.
WWE.
Oh, I don't know. I could use that to keep the crows out of the corn.
That was
a lot of racket.
So we had seven Republican candidates. It shouldn't have been that many.
No.
They should have whittled the field down to four, okay?
No.
Maybe three, but four. But anyway, we still had seven.
Yes.
On the stage last night at the Reagan Library in California for the debate.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, you know, we call it a debate. It's really not.
No.
It's if it were a debate, first of all, a debate, you were on a debate club in high school.
Four years in high school, 3 years in college.
Okay, so. Now, I know you do have, quote, team debates, and you have multi-person debates on various and sundry topics. However, a debate would be, to me, it's two, maybe three people, point, counterpoint, your time to speak, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
With the, quote, debate last night, it was basically a free-for-all.
Especially early on. I mean, it was.
Did they ever get? I listened to it. I didn't watch it. But they did get control of it, right?
Eventually, they did. But okay. I mean, the chatter across the board. Everybody. I think what it is when they, you know, they came out of the gate last night. Everybody talks about there has to, you know, like this candidate has to have a moment tonight.
Right. Right.
They didn't do well in the first debate, and so at one point they're all talking
over each other.
Over each other. You can't hear anything. One of the moderators at one point said, we're going to cut your mic, candidate, whatever it was, because they just kept butting in, and we'll give you a question at some point, but that wasn't doing it at all. It was a mess. The first half hour was a mess.
I think they should the debate should be run this way. We will ask the moderators, we will ask the candidate a question. Everybody else's mic at that point is off.
They should do that.
And that's a good point.
And just one person talks so the others know if they start chattering, nobody's going to hear them.
Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, I think you should cut the mic off when the person runs out of time.
Yes.
Because you have a time limit for a reason.
Right.
And if you just let folks keep going, talking over that onto the, you know what I'm saying, 30 seconds, another minute, then.
And what happens is at the end of the debate, they got to maybe two or three of the candidates for like a kind of summary kind of statement.
Yeah.
The others, there was no more time.
No.
So that that talking over one another and running past the time ate up that segment.
Okay, so again, to put this in perspective, we're talking about the Republican debate, those candidates running for president.
Mm-hmm.
But again, to put this in perspective, former President Donald Trump did not attend.
Nope.
He didn't go to the first debate.
Nope.
And his argument is, if he makes an argument, I guess his reason, I should say, not an argument, for not going to the debate is that he's so far ahead in the polls, it's pointless to do a debate.
Mm-hmm.
So that's his reasoning. That's why he stayed away. These other candidates, these seven, are vying for a chance to stay alive and perhaps rise in the polls enough to challenge mm-hmm. the former president.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that'll happen or not, I don't know. But so I listened to the debate.
I watched it.
You watched it. You watched it.
Mm-hmm.
So what were the highlights, if you were, Fred?
Well, Trump was not there, as you noted, but his name was summoned last night, and in particular from Governor...
Like a seance?
He was brought up. Governor DeSantis of Florida and Chris Christie, former governor of New Jersey, they both took their opportunities to go after the former president. Cut number one.
Where's Joe Biden? He's completely missing in action from leadership. And you know who else is missing in action? Donald Trump is missing in action. He should be on this stage tonight. He should be here explaining his comments to try to say that pro-life protections are somehow a terrible thing. I want him to look into the eyes and tell people who've been fighting this fight for a long time.
Donald Trump hides behind the walls of his golf clubs and won't show up here to answer questions like all the rest of us are up here to answer. He put $7 trillion on the debt. He should be in this room. Donald, I know you're watching. You can't help yourself. I know you're watching, okay? And you're not here tonight. Not because of polls and not because of your indictments. You're not here tonight because you're afraid of being on the stage and defending your record. You're ducking these things. And let me tell you what's going to happen. You keep doing that, no one up here is going to call you Donald Trump anymore. We're going to call you Donald Duck.
There's a Jersey guy going after New York guys.
listen, they had to. Ron DeSantis and Chris Christie. Now, Chris Christie's been going after. That's why Chris Christie's in the race.
That's why he wakes up every morning.
Yes. Personally, I've read other people's opinions, so I don't think I'm far off on this. I think Chris Christie is simply bitter towards Trump because he was not ever appointed attorney general. I think that's what he wanted, to be attorney general in the Trump administration. He wasn't. So I think that Chris Christie has it out.
He's a man scorned.
Yes, he's a man scorned.
Yes.
I think that's why he's angry with Donald Trump.
Okay.
And that's why he's in the race. So he was going to do that anyway. Ron DeSantis had to take a couple of shots at Donald Trump because he's trying to close that gap and try to position himself as the main challenger for Donald Trump. I personally think former President Trump did the right thing politically by not showing up, because he would have gotten all seven, except for maybe Vivek Ramaswamy.
No, Vivek's a fanboy.
Yeah, he's a fanboy. So, but others would have been taking shots at him, and President Trump would not have gained anything. He would only have risked losing.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think those couple of attacks from DeSantis and Christie affected Trump's support at all. If anything, I think that Ron DeSantis did well enough, and maybe Nikki Haley did well enough last night to rise a couple of points, but it's still going to be very difficult to close that gap.
What Governor DeSantis is hoping his campaign can get to, a place they can get to, is a one-on-one. Okay? That's his only shot of winning the Republican nomination, and that's not guaranteed.
Right.
But I'm just saying that if he were able to get it where it's mano-mano, him versus Trump, then it would be he would have a fighting chance to win the nomination. But such as it is, with Trump having about 50% of the Republican voters, some states more, some states less. Then you got the other four, five, six people splitting up the rest of the pie, the other half of the pie. And DeSantis has been hovering around 14% for a long time. So he needed to sort of your point, here you have a national stage with a lot of people watching, and he needed to create some separation between him and some distinction, if you will, between him and the former President Trump. Otherwise, why run?
That's correct.
Why run?
And you've got to separate yourself from the rest of the pack that's trailing President Trump. Because President Trump is basically, for a lot of Republicans, he's basically like an incumbent running for re-election. He's not, okay,
right,
because of 2020, and he's not scoring high as an incumbent typically would. But for about half, 45% to half of Republican voters, they still consider him to be the standard bearer. You've got to chip away at that if you right. want a chance. Like Ronald Reagan did, I've brought this up before, like he tried to do with Gerald Ford in the run-up to the 1976 election.
Well, as I say, Governor DeSantis and Nikki Haley, or whoever's number three, Governor DeSantis generally polls number two almost everywhere,
yes.
right? Way behind, but number two. He needs the field to clear out. He needs Pence to drop out. He needs Burgum to drop out. He needs Vivek Ramaswamy to drop out.
Tim Scott
to drop out.
Asa Hutchinson didn't even make
right.
the debate last night.
So that's what DeSantis needs. The rest of them to drop to not make it very much further, so that he can have a shot at one-on-one. Maybe they even get a debate with the former president. Who knows? But I'm just saying, politically speaking, that's where we are.
It seems like realistically, this is a three-person race. You have President Trump way out in front.
On the Republican side?
On the Republican side. I'm not talking about against the Democrats or against Joe Biden or whoever. I'm talking about for the Republican nomination. Trump's way out front. I think DeSantis and Nikki Haley are the next two with
that.
A realistic
chance. I agree with
chance.
That. The rest of them really could drop out tomorrow.
Right.
Honestly, they don't have a chance. I will say this, Fred, people may say, well, what's the point in continuing? Trump is so far ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that's what Trump says too, right? However, it's somewhat relative. Okay, hear me out. You might on why DeSantis and or Nikki Haley would stay in the race at this point. I think those two. If any of those candidates on stage last night has a chance to
right.
challenge the former president, I think those two names would be the ones. But President Trump, for all his popularity, still really is hovering around 50% of support among Republican voters as their first choice. All right? Now, that's big. That's substantial, granted. And you can win with that. You can win going away with that if the field doesn't narrow. However, that also means that there's 50% roughly of Republican voters who are looking somewhere else.
Right.
Okay? You see what I'm saying?
Yep.
So,
and there may be some undecideds, but they want choices. That's why they're undecided.
Right. Well, that's what the survey yesterday in Iowa among Republican voters that I saw said, like 20 to 30% were basically Trump only. And then the vast majority of people were I'm looking at Trump, but I'm also looking at the others.
Right.
I haven't decided yet. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So if you're Nikki Haley and Ron DeSantis in particular, you hang your hat on that. You say, okay, if it's just we need to get this to one-on-one, and that way we have a chance to win. That's what they got to tell their donors, right?
Yeah.
And their supporters.
Right. Now, you might throw Vivek Ramaswamy in there.
Say it again, Ed.
I just like saying it.
Say it again.
Vivek Ramaswamy.
Right. Right.
If my wife and I were going to have another kid, right. I might name him Ramaswamy.
Well,
of course, I'm too old for that. Yeah. I don't need that. That's a scary. Rama. I just got a shiver down my spine just thinking about that. But I think maybe you toss him into the mix with DeSantis, Haley, Ramaswamy.
Okay.
And so that'd maybe
be
it's
a good sandwich right there. Give me the
I'll take the Ramaswamy.
What, to some DeSantis on the side? And can you put it between two Haley pieces of bread, please? Thank you.
And anyway, some Ramaswamy and some of that spicy mustard. That's what I want.
Right. Anyway, all right, Fred, what else you got?
Well, most people are agreeing that former Vice President Pence had to have a good night last night. They also agree he did not. There was an awkward moment last night. One of the other candidates was addressing the fact that Joe Biden is all in with the unions, and one of the big problems in our public education system is that the teachers' unions are running the place. And that candidate who brought that up said, and it's because, you know, the president of the United States, President Biden, sleeps with a union member. His wife, Jill, is a unionized teacher. A few moments later, the former Vice President Pence had this moment somehow trying to connect to that comment about Jill Biden.
Are we really going to play this?
It's a moment.
You guys told me about it. I didn't hear it live, but I'm just going to go ahead and cringe now.
Yes,
okay.
You should.
Okay, go ahead.
Cut number six.
My wife isn't a member of the teachers union, but I got to admit I've been sleeping with a teacher for 38 years, and full disclosure.
Mm. So you don't think that was a good joke?
No. Did not go over well.
No. Listen, I'm going to just say this about Mike Pence. I did get an email from a listener because I joked about Mike Pence yesterday on the show.
Right, you did.
And this individual, John, he said, Mike Pence heard it, and he's upset. Right. He was kidding.
Yeah.
And, I think Mike Pence is a fantastic individual, a strong believer, talks about his faith. But I'm going to say, in terms of his political chances, I'm going to use a phrase my dad used to use. Mike Pence is done for. Okay? He's done for. All right? Because his performance last night was worse than the first debate.
Yeah.
And he was okay in the first debate. But most of his comments last night sounded canned, pre-prepared. His jokes, with the exception of that one, sounded the same way. It was not a very good performance. And as I said yesterday, I didn't mean it to come across mean-spirited, but he has no constituency. There just is not a large enough group of people that he can pull from.
He's in no man's land.
He's in no man's land.
Yeah.
And so if he had a fantastic debate, and the man has a lot of political experience, if he'd had a fantastic debate, I might have softened my view here, but I don't think he has a chance.
It's kind of weird because he talks about when he was vice president and what he and Trump accomplished, and then I'm going, well, why are you running against Trump?
Mm-hmm. And when you make comments, you're not complimentary of the former president.
Well, okay, so you're wanting to take credit for the good stuff.
Yeah.
But not take responsibility for the not so good stuff.
Right.
Yes.
Of course.
And you want to criticize the man who was actually accomplishing the things that you're now
that
taking
you were VP
credit
for.
Yes.
It's kind of strange and weird. Yeah. I think he'll drop out.
I think he, along with Burgum and maybe Tim Scott, I don't even think they don't have a chance even in Iowa.
No, the field needs to winnow.
Yes.
Can you winnow a field?
You can. Let's winnow it.
We'll be back.
When Natalia found out she was pregnant, her initial reaction was fear and anger. She didn't think she could go through with her pregnancy and had decided on abortion. By the grace of God, her partner's family was praying, and she was led to a preborn network center. Once she saw her baby on ultrasound and heard the heartbeat, she knew that God wanted her to have her baby and he would carry her through. Natalia chose life and has received ongoing love and support from Preborn. Because of your generous support, Preborn writes 200 stories just like these every day. $28 can be the difference between the life and death of a child. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection and doubles a baby's chance at life. Let's join together and help mothers in crisis choose life. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250, baby, or visit preborn.com. That's preborn.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your donation goes towards saving babies.
It's my turn.
Here is your host for My Turn, Don Wildman.
Once there was a king of a vast domain who was growing old. He decided that it was time to select an heir from among his four sons. So he called them in one at a time to discuss the inheritance of his kingdom. When the first son entered the chamber of the king and sat down, the king spoke to him. "My son, I'm very old and will not live much longer. I wish to entrust my kingdom to the son best suited to receive it. Tell me, if I leave my kingdom to you, what will you give the kingdom?" Now this son was very rich. So when asked the question, he replied, "I'm a man of vast wealth. If you leave me your kingdom, I will give it all my wealth, and it'll be the richest kingdom in all the world." "Thank you, son," said the king as he dismissed the son. When the second son entered, the king spoke to him. "My son, I'm very old and will not live much longer. I wish to entrust my kingdom to the son best suited to receive it. Tell me, if I leave my kingdom to you, what will you give to the kingdom?" Now the son was very intelligent. So when asked the question, he replied, "I'm a man of vast intelligence. If you leave me your kingdom, I will give it all of my intelligence, and it'll be the most intelligent kingdom in all the world." "Thank you, son," the king said as he dismissed the son. When the third son entered, the king spoke to him. "My son, I'm very old and will not live much longer. I wish to entrust my kingdom to the son best suited to receive it. Tell me, if I leave my kingdom to you, what will you give to the kingdom?" Now this son was very strong. So when asked the question, he replied, "I'm a man of vast strength. If you leave me your kingdom, I'll give it all of my strength, and it'll be the strongest kingdom in all the world." "Thank you, son," the king said as he dismissed the son. The fourth son entered and was greeted by the king in the same fashion as the other three. "My son, I am very old and will not live much longer. I wish to entrust my kingdom to the son best suited to receive it. Tell me, if I leave my kingdom to you, what will you give to the kingdom?" Now this son wasn't especially rich or smart or strong, so he replied, "My father, you know that my brothers are much richer, smarter, and stronger than I. While they have spent years gaining these attributes, I have spent my time among the people in your kingdom. I have shared with them in their sickness and sorrow, and I have learned to love them. I'm afraid that the only thing I have to give to your kingdom is my love of the people. I know my brothers have more to offer than I do. Therefore, I will not be disappointed in not being named your heir. I will simply go on doing what I have always done." Well, when the king died, the people anxiously awaited the news as to their new ruler. And the greatest rejoicing the kingdom ever knew took place when the fourth son was named by the king as his successor. Wealth, intelligence, and strength are often noble virtues, but they are weak indeed when competing with love.
This has been My Turn with Don Wildman, a production of the American Family Association.
Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13.
American Family Radio.
This is Today's Issues. Email your comments to comments@afr.net. Past broadcasts of Today's Issues are available for listening and viewing in the archive at afr.net. Now, back to more of Today's Issues.
Hey, welcome back, everybody, to the radio program Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. Thanks for listening to AFR and for this to this show. I'm Tim with Ed and Fred. Tim, Ed, and Fred. And Adam Suddeth is running our control board over here for us. And guess who joins us now, fellas?
Somebody named Alex?
Alex. Oh. Alex, Dr. Alex McFarland joins us from the Tar Heel State, North Carolina. How you doing, Alex?
Blessed. Good to be with you guys.
You at home today?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Hey, just real quickly, we talked during the summer some about your camps that you hosted in June and July all over the country. May, June, and July, maybe. How many youth camps where you train these folks, these kids in all kinds of things, Christian apologetics, namely? How many did you host?
We did 7 camps this summer.
Where were they?
Let's see, North Carolina, South Carolina, Indiana, Georgia, Colorado, Iowa, and New Jersey.
And how many students did you have?
1,250.
Wow.
And I give God the glory. And, Tim, I want to say thank you to you, my dear brother, because our marketing plan is called the American Family Radio Network. And I'm very indebted to you because if it wasn't for AFR, we would have to somehow come up with a line item for publicity.
Right.
But we had 300 kids pray to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Wow. All of the students, would kneel down, and I would challenge them. I say, look, pray that your school would be a drug-free zone. Pray that your school would be a violence-free zone. Pray that you're going to be bold and stand for the Lord. And guys, yeah, we talk about biblical worldview. We talk all about the gospel and apologetics. But we talk about America. And I mean, if you can imagine, our summer camp is part Josh McDowell, part David Barton, if you see what I'm saying.
No, yeah, that's a great way to approach it and to train those students. So over the summer, 1,200 young people
in 7 camps
got trained and graduated, if you will, from the camps. Were they 3 or 4 day camps or 5 day camps? Or
They come on Sunday, they leave on Friday.
Okay.
That's kind of our model.
Okay.
And you know, I'm really good friends with like Jeff Myers at Summit out mm-hmm, west, mm-hmm. but that's 11 days, and ours are very affordable. We raise a bunch of money. It's $375, which represents about $300 per camper that
right.
God provides.
Okay.
Next summer, we hope to do at least that many, but I got to tell you guys this, and I've got videos. I've shared this with you. So, folks, imagine, you know, hundreds of kids, and they've heard about Jesus, they've heard about America, and then I have them chant, "We are the generation that will restore America." And yeah. And middle school, high school kids, I realize Hollywood has a bigger megaphone than us, but I'm telling you, folks, we've got to stand up for the United States.
Hey, Gideon's
States.
Army, man.
Yeah.
That's true.
Gideon's Army. We don't have to have the majority. We just need committed soldiers.
Right.
Right. And you're talking about, to storm the gates of hell. That's what the Bible yeah. teaches. Am I right?
Right.
Amen.
So let me ask you this. Okay, next summer, if you give us enough advance notice here, Ed and I, maybe Fred, we'll try to come to where you are at one of the camps.
Yes.
And we'll do a, today's issues from there and interview a lot of these young people. How about that?
Oh, that would be awesome. Hey, it's for sure. Let's do it. You know, we had a couple of
summers
ago.
Have you got one in Hawaii?
I was thinking the same thing.
Listen, we have had a number of people literally like beg us to come to Hawaii with a camp.
Well, we're there.
And
okay, well, all right. So now that we're putting in our order in advance, I just want to say, Alex,
now we're going somewhere.
If you ever have one, if you're ever bold enough to have one in Boston, I would like to be invited as a speaker. Okay. Not that I'm actually going to speak, but I want to go to the north end of Boston and have Italian food.
Okay.
So we can do it. Maybe we can work something out.
It's so spiritual.
Yeah. There's no limit.
That's Ed's old stomping ground right there. The Boston area. Okay. Fred, you had a question for Alex about something in the news that was archaeologically.
Yeah. I was reading an article in the Jerusalem Post yesterday.
Okay.
The headline was this: Biblical Sin City Sodom Destroyed by Asteroid Stronger Than Nuke, according to an expert. And they quoted Dr. John Bergsma, who is a theology professor at Ohio's... John Bergsma.
Okay. Well, I mean, I'm just saying we go way back.
Theology professor in Ohio. And he has been talking to Stephen Collins, the chief archaeologist at a city at Tell El Hammam, which is in the southern Jordan area. Listen to this. Amongst the discoveries there were pottery shards coated with trinitite, a glassy substance formed when an atomic bomb detonates in a desert, as Bergsma explained. Additionally, human remains were uncovered with skeletons intact up to the mid-spine, above which only scorch marks remained. These findings provide substantial evidence that a tremendous burst of heat from the sky incinerated the twin cities on the Jordanian side of the river.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Alex?
Wow. Well, let me just say this. You know, this is, I think, Genesis 19. We know whatever the Bible says is true. Now, in Genesis 19, 24, and 25, it says that God rained down fire and brimstone. And, it's interesting, in Old English, sulfur was called burn stone. But here's the thing, and I want to be careful how I say this, because, look, I thank God that, like, the Franciscan University in Steubenville actually is a really good school, because even though it's a Catholic school and I'm a Protestant, but they teach. I've actually been to that campus in Steubenville, Ohio, which is right across the river from Follinsby, West Virginia. And I know we have listeners in that region. But that school teaches the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, and that's some good apologetics. But I wouldn't have a problem necessarily believing that the way God destroyed Sodom was with an asteroid, because asteroids contain at least 6% sulfur. And even when an asteroid hits Earth, scientists tell us that it causes an increase in the atmospheric amount of sulfur. Now, did God rain down a column of fire and brimstone, or did God use an asteroid? I don't know, but I think what we can rejoice in is that the findings do correspond to what we read in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. You know? Now, are you saying, just to repeat for those who just joined us, Fred, you're reading from a story
in the Jerusalem Post.
In the Jerusalem Post, mm-hmm. and the story is about archaeologists citing the Old Testament towns of Sodom and Gomorrah that Old Testament that are mentioned as being destroyed by fire and brimstone because of the sin in those cities, right?
That is correct.
And so some people might say, well, that's just a fable. Okay, that's just a metaphor. That didn't literally really happen. So what you're saying is these archaeologists who aren't Christians, I don't even know if they're Jews. Mm-hmm. They may be atheists for all I know. They're saying their archaeological discoveries have found evidence that a that perhaps a meteor, right?
Asteroid.
An asteroid or could have hit these cities and destroyed them, and that would line up with what the Bible says happened. And yeah. Alex is saying, God, you're saying, Alex, go ahead, Fred, comment on
it. Well, it was sudden incineration. What they're finding at these archaeological sites, the indications from the human remains, from the pottery, indicates a very sudden incineration.
Also, I read this article because you sent it around. There was something, I don't understand the science of it, but there was also something about the large amount of salt
mm-hmm.
that was found in this area. And, of course, Lot's wife,
yes.
the Bible says, was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back, I guess, longingly at, I don't remember if it was Sodom or Gomorrah, but
yes.
Anyway, Alex, it is fascinating. I don't understand. I don't know much about the science of whether I think an asteroid begins to break up as well when it hits Earth's atmosphere. I don't think it's like just a rock that hits. I think it breaks apart. So, and maybe those individual parts plummet to the earth as fire and mm-hmm. brimstone. Anyway, it is interesting, Alex. We don't need science to validate the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is a fascinating thing to consider that the truth of Scripture will be validated by science if science is used properly and they are able to actually examine what happened centuries and millennia ago, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, archaeology time and again has validated what we read in Scripture, and it is worth pointing out that never has an archaeological discovery ever come to light that refuted something the Bible said. And you know, the Jerusalem Post article that you guys reference, I mean, this is amazing that talked about human at Sodom and Gomorrah, this dig site, human remains were found with skeletons intact up to mid-spine, above which only scorch marks remained. And we know that God destroyed Sodom because of their wickedness and the sin of homosexuality. Now, liberals today don't like to acknowledge that, but God patiently pleaded with the Sodomites. And you know, I mean, you think about this, not to be graphic, but even in America, there were anti-sodomy laws that were sometimes called, you know, buggery or laws against crimes against nature. But it's a reference all the way back to the ancient city of Sodom that was destroyed because of what today Hollywood and the Democrat Party celebrates.
Fred, does it say where, or maybe Alex knows, where in Israel is this?
Southern Jordan, which would take
near the Dead Sea, isn't it?
Yeah, near.
Yeah. It's actually in
Jericho
Jordan.
And the Dead Sea, yeah.
Yeah, of course, the Dead Sea is 20% salt.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Or more. Mm-hmm.
So was that the result of what we're talking about?
Well, it's the only place on Earth.
This by the way, this article... That. This article, and maybe there's a way for us to post it on our Facebook page, Adam.
Mm-hmm.
This article also mentions, Alex, that this area, before it was destroyed, was wealthy and I think mm-hmm. even larger than Jerusalem, I think the story said. So this was a wealthy, bustling area, and that is why Lot chose it.
That's right.
You know, so anyway, it's this kind of thing is interesting. As I mentioned, we don't have to have these kinds of findings to validate the Bible. The Bible stands as the truth on its own, right, Alex?
It does. But folks, let me say time and again what we read about in the Bible from the Old Testament stories of Jericho and Israel and Egypt. All through the New Testament, the journeys of Paul, I mean, time and time and again, archaeology supports the Bible. Tim, I know you've led many trips to Israel, and you've probably taken people to the history museums there
mm-hmm.
and the Tel Dan inscription that was found back about 1993 that references, quote, the House of David. And the Pool of Siloam, mm-hmm. and the Moabites, and there's one. I'm sure I'm going to pronounce it incorrectly. Merneptah, probably, but there's a 3 foot wide slab that was found, dated to 1213 BC. That in line 27 of this one particular hieroglyph references Israel, the word Israel, the nation of Israel. Folks, you can trust the Bible, and of course, the most important thing that you accept is what it says about the Son of God dying and rising from the grave. I believe every word of the Bible, and archaeology has validated what. You know, there was a time 200 years ago before the science of archaeology really came into its own, where a lot of people, I think just in innocent faith, they would accept the Bible, and that's good. But, I mean, time and time and time again, we've got empirical evidence, proof, yes, proof that the Word mm-hmm. of God is true.
Amen. You're listening to the radio program Today's Issues on the American Family Radio Network. And I'm Tim with Ed and Fred, and we're talking to Alex McFarland from North Carolina. And we're talking, we've been talking about biblical archaeology, and Fred was citing a fascinating story that out of the Jerusalem Post that we just, did we put it on our Facebook page, our Today's Issues Facebook page yet? We did?
Yes.
Okay. So people can find it there. And just about Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the archaeologists today in Israel have discovered it, and it's saltier
mm-hmm.
than any other place. And you were mentioning the, Ed, you were mentioning the Dead Sea, or one of you guys were. Mm-hmm. The Dead mm-hmm. Sea, I said 20%. Actually, the Dead Sea is like 25% or so salt. And you're saying, Fred, and I had not heard about this till this morning's show meeting when you brought this story up, Fred. So you're saying this place, Sodom and Gomorrah, has been discovered around the Dead Sea?
Yes.
Well, you think it's just coincidental that yeah,
not at all
that it's the saltiest lake on Earth by far?
Yes.
I just asked that rhetorically.
yeah.
Because you know, another thing is, while we're on the subject, I want to talk about this for just a minute, Alex. Because as your friend, you talk about this, Frank Turek talks about this, and our Bible teachers every day here on American Family Radio, from Alistair Begg to David Jeremiah to the late Adrian Rogers, whoever they, Dr. Robert Jeffers. Listen, if the Bible's true, then you got to reckon with it.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
We have to deal with it. We have to, if the Bible's not true, it's just a book of fables and fairy tales, then yeah, dismiss it and whatever. But time and time and time again, stories like this appear in the secular news that only reinforce the fact that the Bible, both historically and certainly spiritually and theologically, is fact. And I'm talking about the Bible.
Amen.
I'm talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so here's what I want to ask you, Alex.
Mm-hmm.
If, like some people say, you know, the skeptics or the atheists or those who, I think it's Frank Turek who says a lot of atheists hold this view, God doesn't exist and I hate him.
And boy, do I hate him.
And boy, do-
yeah.
And he's mean.
And he's mean.
Yeah.
But he doesn't exist.
Right.
But I hate him and he's mean. So, but here's the thing. Think about this. If the Bible's not true, how is it that the Jewish people have survived?
After being scattered.
Over these thousands of years.
Right.
Yeah.
And they're in Israel today. Of course, Jews are all over the world, too. But that's why I want you to talk about it, Alex, for just a minute. But, you know, Tim's got to talk a long time first before I let somebody else talk. But really, the Jewish people survive even today and look at the land of Israel. So if you just say the Bible's a fairy tale or made up, how do you explain the fact that this these people, as described in the Bible all the way back to Abraham, still exist today. Go ahead.
Yeah. I really do think one of the greatest arguments that it is a supernatural universe, and specifically the Bible is the key to understanding the spiritual dynamics of reality, are the Jewish people. I mean, my goodness, you know, in America, they're about 1% of the population, and worldwide, this disproportionately small amount of human beings, the Jewish people, and yet they've survived, and their nation, the nation of Israel, after being non-existent for 1900 years, came back into existence May 14, 1948. But I'll tell you this, look at the animus, the malice against Jewish people, from Haman in the book of Esther trying to kill the Jewish people, the Pharaohs, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Romans, then in our own times, Hitler and anti-Semitism. I mean, why the animus that... And guys, I've seen it on American university campuses when I've spoken. It's like racism is off limits, as it should be, but the one ethnic group that you can slam and slander with impunity are Jews. And I've told many an atheist, I've said, look, doesn't it strike you as odd that there's this hatred and this animus against the Jewish people? And
it's inexplicable.
It's inexplicable.
Other than spiritual reasons.
Exactly.
Now, anyway, go ahead. Talk about what.
Well, Alex, I was just going to just mention the fact that Tim was talking about not only do the Jews exist, but they are back in their homeland as a distinct people group after having been scattered, on a number of occasions. The Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Roman Empire came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and scattered the people. I don't know. I'm not a historian, but I do like reading history. I don't know of any other people group that has survived that kind of thing, remained distinct as Jews in this case, and then returned to their own homeland as a book prophesy.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. Do you know what Mark Twain, even I was an English major, so I love writers and literature. Okay, Mark Twain was no Christian. I assure you, Mark Twain was an infidel, sadly. But even Mark Twain said, all things in this world are mortal except the Jews. He said, the Egyptians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, they rose with wealth and noise, and they're gone. Mm. And even Mark Twain said, if there's anything that makes him question that it just might be a supernatural universe, it's the resilience, the existence, and the trajectory of the Jewish people.
Fred? It is amazing. You know, Ed mentioned the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, said it would last 70 years, the captivity. And it was a Persian emperor that actually allowed the Jews to go back. Because the
Who was that?
The Cyrus.
Yes.
Cyrus.
As prophesied in the book of Isaiah.
Willingly go back and take the temple utensils and all of that. You know, Nebuchadnezzar took those temples, not because he was a nice guy, but they thought they were valuable. And then Cyrus, 70 years later, Daniel is sitting and praying, and he's reading Jeremiah. And he says, oh my, the 70 years are up. You know, it's time to go back. Cyrus says, go ahead. Start going back in waves.
Right on schedule.
Right on schedule. It's amazing. And, you know, 70 A.D., you know, the Roman emperor, they scattered all over the world. But God had said, I will gather you back into your land. And that is what happened in 1948, and it was just a moment in time. There was sympathy because of the Holocaust.
Right.
It wouldn't have happened otherwise. There was sympathy because of the Holocaust, and some government leaders, including the U.S. government at the time, said, kind of, okay, we'll go along with this.
Listen, we're about out of time here. If you're listening to us right now and you're wondering, what are these crazy Christians talking about? We're not so crazy, people.
Right.
Okay. Yes, we are crazy in some ways, but not on whether the Bible's true or not.
Right.
And this, the Bible, as we've talked about the last half hour, can be trusted. And if the Bible can be trusted, then the story about Jesus coming to earth as the Son of God to redeem mankind, each and every one of us, we all have a soul. And that soul, the Bible says, will live into eternity. So when we die in our physical body here, our soul goes somewhere. And Jesus said he came to save us and give us life everlasting in heaven, a wonderful, beautiful, glorious place when we die. Right. But you have to trust and believe in him in order to get there. We'll be back momentarily. Stay with us.